Tonight, in our study of the King James Bible on this 400th anniversary, we continue telling the story of how it came to be. And of course, the story of the King James Bible is a story of the providence of God. We mentioned at the outset of this study that the Bible has been given to us by divine inspiration, and it has been maintained by God's divine preservation, and preservation of the Scriptures is a subcategory of the providence of God. In His providence, God has preserved the Scriptures. Now, if you had been living in the medieval ages and you saw these developments like the invention of Gutenberg's printing press and the Renaissance, the Italian Renaissance, and the rise of individualism as even the merchant class began to think of themselves as people who had opportunities. And as you saw the rise of English as a language that was increasingly more and more dominant in Europe, if you were to have seen these things, perhaps it wouldn't have been as easy to say God is paving the way for the publication of an English translation of the Bible. But looking back with 20/20 hindsight, like we do tonight, we see how each of these factors have played a key and integral role in what became known as the publication of the King James Bible. We have considered so far two very important historical developments that played an integral role in the publication of the King James Bible in 1611. The invention of Gutenberg's printing press, and the increasing use of English as the language of British culture. Both features are systemically related to the rising spirit of individualism in the Renaissance. The first, that is, the invention of Gutenberg's printing press, is related to the Renaissance in terms of cause. It's very possible that the printing press was one of the major causes of the Renaissance. And the second, that is the increasing use of the English language in popular European culture, is related to the Renaissance in terms of effect. For as the merchant class began to see themselves as an increasingly viable part of society, they used their common vernacular instead of the official language of the quote-unquote church, the established church, and instead of the official or the formal Latin, the vulgar language, that is the common language of people, became more and more common. So ordinary people were beginning to think of their lives with a can-do attitude instead of the kind of social fatalism that had been so long perpetuated by the feudal system of medieval Europe. You know that feudalism is this system of government in which kings own all property and then confer it to people that they choose. And, of course, the wealthy maintain power in a society like that. And the merchant class, the common people, are basically destined to a life of poverty and hard work. So that was the kind of governmental system that prevailed throughout the medieval period, the Middle Ages, and the birth of the Renaissance gave the common man more and more of this sense that I can achieve things outside of what has been predetermined for me by feudalism. The Reformation, with its emphasis on making the Bible accessible to ordinary people in a language that they could read and understand, was the third crucial precursor that would eventually lead to the publication of the King James Bible in the year 1611. So we have these three pivotal events in history: the invention of the printing press, which made literature more readily available, the increasing use of the English language as the common language of the people for doing business and for social interaction instead of the official use of the formal Latin, and then the Protestant Reformation. And that, may I say, is probably the key factor that led to the publication of the King James Bible. It is generally observed that the King James Bible is the Protestant Bible, as opposed to the Latin Vulgate, which is the Roman Catholic Bible. And it was the Protestant Reformation in the years 1520 and following that eventually led to the publication of this book in 1611. So the Protestant Reformation plays a very pivotal and key role. Now, last time we talked about Wycliffe's Bible as the first English Bible, and you will see that I've given you tonight a second handout, which is titled Precursors of the 1611 King James Translation. And here is, if you please, the lineage of the King James Bible, just as you might have a family lineage in your history that consists of great-great-great-grandparents, several generations removed, coming down to your current situation. So here is the lineage of the King James Bible. And I've been asked the question several times during this study of which particular texts were in the ancestry of the King James Bible. And this handout will answer that for you. You see that the Old Testament comes from the Masoretic text. And the New Testament is what is primarily the object of our consideration when we speak of the publication of the King James Bible. Each of these items, with the exception of the Wycliffe Bible in 1384 that you'll see I've put in italics, each of these comes from the Textus Receptus, the family of manuscripts known as the majority text, the received text, that comes from the original Greek. And of course, the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, comes from the Latin. It was translated from the Latin, but the Textus Receptus claims to have its roots in the Greek New Testament, or the original Greek. And you'll see in this list under the New Testament, in the year 30 to 95 A.D., you have the original autographs. That is, those are the actual handwritten letters that comprise our New Testament, such as the epistles of Paul and Peter and John and so forth. And then in 95 to 150 A.D., you have the Greek Vulgate. Now, the word Vulgate, don't let it trip you up, because the Greek Vulgate does not equate to the Latin Vulgate. The word Vulgate is simply the origin of where we get our word vulgar, which means common. Something that's vulgar is something that's ordinary, something that's common. And the Greek Vulgate was the common Greek text that was used among ordinary people. When you speak of something that's vulgar, you're distinguishing it from something that is official, that is academic, that is written in technical terms. It's the language that you would use in ordinary conversation. So the Greek Vulgate was the Greek text used by the early church that came from the original manuscripts. It's in the common language that the people of that day could understand. Then you have the Waldensian Bible, and we spoke briefly about that. And notice, if you go down in that list, in the years 1100 to 1300 A.D., you see the Latin Bible of the Waldensians, and there's a note beside that that says history, the history of the Waldensians and their Bible goes back as far as the 2nd century as people of the Vaudois Valley. And the Waldenses do boast a heritage that goes back to the early ages of Christian history, and I think that's very interesting. Then you have the Syrian copy of the Bible called the Peshitta, which we talked about briefly several weeks ago, and it goes on down through the early centuries. Notice in 400 A.D., Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, favored the Textus Receptus. Even though Jerome's Latin Vulgate was growing in popularity at that time, Augustine, who many say held a theology very similar to Paul's theology, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, Augustinian theology and Pauline theology are often considered synonymous because Augustine taught election. He taught predestination. Augustine taught the original depravity of man and the native and inherent depravity of man by birth. And even though he was a Roman Catholic, yet his views were different than the views of his colleague, Pelagius, from whom we have the idea of Pelagianism, which we call Arminianism. Today, Pelagianism was the idea that you could lose your salvation, that you could be saved today, but you could backslide, apostatize, and be cut out from divine favor. And Pelagianism was the idea that man's free will was crucial in forming a relationship with God. And so Augustine was more akin to what we would call Pauline theology, Paul's doctrine of original sin and the covenant of redemption and the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ on the cross and so forth, and the doctrine of the eternal security of the saints. These are the points that were highlighted by Augustine. You will know that John Calvin was principally Augustinian, even though he came about in the Reformation in the years 1560 and so forth. Calvin favored Augustinian thought. So you walk through these early centuries and you see how the Greek text, the received text, the Textus Receptus, you see its early history. And then we come to 1384, and you find that John Wycliffe translated, as we talked last time, the first English translated the Bible into English. But it is to be noted that Wycliffe did not use the Textus Receptus, but he used Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which came from Origen's Hexapla, which, of course, was the most common Bible that was used in that day, in an official sense. Now, there was a religious underground, as we've studied, which consisted of groups like the Lollards and the Novatians and the Donatists and the Paulicians and the Waldenses. And for the most part, these people maintained and preserved use of the received text, the manuscript family that is behind the King James Bible. But Wycliffe translated the Bible into English. And for the first time, people in Europe, in Britain and Wales and Scotland and Ireland, people in Europe had access to the Bible in the English language, which was becoming increasingly prominent. But he, again, used the Latin Vulgate. So most Bible historians say that Wycliffe did what he could, like the little woman in the New Testament, where Jesus says she hath done what she could. Wycliffe did what he could. He used the resources that were available to him to translate the Bible into English. But what Wycliffe failed to do, Desiderius Erasmus, about two centuries later, in the year 1516, succeeded in doing. Now, Erasmus, you may have heard Erasmus' name in connection with conversations concerning Martin Luther. Luther, of course, was the German monk who was very sensitive, whose conscience was extremely sensitive. And Luther is called the father of the Protestant Reformation. It was Martin Luther who, on October 31st, 1517, nailed his 95 theses to the door of Christ Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And those theses protested that those 95 points of protest were aimed at excesses in Catholicism, principally the sale of indulgences, the sale of repentance through indulgences. You may remember the little ditty that says, as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And this was used in that day to encourage people to try to buy absolution for their loved ones from this intermediate state, which was known as purgatory. And Luther was reading his Bible, and he saw so many inconsistencies in what was practiced, such as the worship of saints, such as the deification of Mary, such as the separation between the clergy and the laity, such as the use of relics and icons as religious necessities. The Eucharist is having the means of salvation, the Eucharist as a means of grace. And Luther, as he studied the Bible, saw more and more inconsistencies. Now, one of his colleagues was named Desiderius Erasmus. Erasmus lived in Italy while Luther lived in Germany, but they were contemporaries. They lived at the same time. And Erasmus was a Greek scholar. And as such, he became increasingly interested in the Greek New Testament, in the original Greek manuscripts. He knew that the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, had come down in the Latin through these years. And Desiderius Erasmus set about to translate the Bible from the Greek New Testament, or the Textus Receptus, a different family of manuscripts than was commonly used. And what he did basically is he rediscovered the Greek text. It had been lost in obscurity for these many, many years. The only Bible that had received press and circulation was the Latin Vulgate. And the Greek New Testament, again, outside of the religious underground, these free church groups that were not complicit with the established institutionalized church, the Roman Catholic Church, outside of that, the Greek text had been largely lost in obscurity throughout the Middle Ages. But Erasmus, by using it to translate the New Testament, showed his preference for the received text to Jerome's Latin Vulgate. And he highlighted several errors, mistranslations in the Vulgate that I thought were very interesting. Erasmus first pointed people to Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. And he noted how in the Vulgate it reads like this: "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, do penance, for the kingdom of heaven is close to hand." And Erasmus argued that that expression, do penance, which of course everyone who heard that expression in that age would understand it to mean find a priest, confess your sins to the priest, and then carry out whatever acts of penance that priest advises you to do, whether it's paying money, or whether it's saying the rosary or counting so many beads, or whether it's turning somersaults or backflips or whatever. The imperative do penance, people would understand, would mean that you need a priest to help you. And Erasmus said that translation is inconsistent with the original Greek, with the Greek text. In fact, he said the most natural translation of the Greek text is the simple imperative, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the word repent does not mean that you need a priest necessarily, but it describes an inward, private matter between an individual and his God, a change of mind. Repent is a directive that means change your mind and your attitude, change your thinking. And it doesn't necessarily involve the use of a clergyman. But you see, Erasmus' point was that by translating this text, do penance, the Vulgate was basically, his point is, elevating the clergy above the laity and implying that the clergy was superior to the laity. Now, we do believe that God calls men to preach, but we believe that shepherds are sheep too. We believe that preachers are sinners like everybody else. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, says John chapter 1, and that's a good way to think about your preachers, as they are in fact men. Now, they are men who've been given a special calling, but they're men nonetheless. And they're not to be elevated and venerated, and they're not to have privileges that are inaccessible to the rank and file believer. And so Erasmus said that the Latin Vulgate version of Matthew 3 is incorrect when it translates the passage, do penance. It should be translated simply, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then he highlighted the text in Luke 1:28, and objected to the translation of the Vulgate. In that verse, it reads like this in the Vulgate: "The angel went in and said unto her, Hail, O one that is full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Of course, you may recognize that that is Gabriel's announcement. The passage under consideration is Gabriel's announcement to the Virgin Mary that she is going to give birth to the Messiah. But Erasmus insisted that the Vulgate was wrong when it said that Mary was a reservoir of grace. And he claimed that the original Greek supported the idea not that she was the reservoir of grace, but that she was a recipient of grace. Instead of saying that Mary is full of grace, that she's the one who then dispenses grace, that she's the source of grace, he said the text literally means that Mary has been favored by God to receive his grace, not to dispense his grace. And of course, we believe that. That was a great blessing. God was gracious to allow her the privilege to bring the Messiah into the world. But yet, Mary is not the one who's full of grace and truth. Who is full of grace and truth? Not Mary, but Jesus Christ, right? John 1:16 says that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Mary's not full of grace, but she's filled with grace. She's not full of grace, being the source of it, but she's the recipient, the beneficiary of divine grace. Now, when Erasmus highlighted these two errors in translation in the Latin Vulgate, he basically opened Pandora's box. And it created tremendous doubt and suspicion among the rank-and-file believer to wonder what else might be wrong. If the Vulgate is wrong in its translation in these two verses, then what else might be inconsistent with the Greek text? And it wasn't long before his peers, his colleagues, began to castigate him. His work was called into question. He was ridiculed. Erasmus was made the object of a very specific attack as they tried to undermine his work. But what he did is he translated the Bible not into English, but into Latin again. But it was for the first time, it came into Latin in many years. For the first time, it came from the original Greek text, or the Textus Receptus, instead of Jerome's family of manuscripts that had been used prior to that time. Now, it's a common proverb in the Protestant Reformation that Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. Erasmus, again, was in Italy. Luther was a German, and he was also a monk. He was a Roman Catholic, again, who had a very sensitive conscience. And he never found peace until the light of that text in the book of Romans that speaks of, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, dawned upon him. And Luther saw that that means God's gracious gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. And as he looked to Christ in his own understanding and experience, Luther found a freedom from the conviction of sin that he could never find by climbing steps and praying on every other one up to St. Catherine's Cathedral, or by going to confession several times a day and confessing every sin imaginable. In fact, the priest told him one time, he said, Martin, he said, you confess sins that other people only dream about. And the fact that Luther found it necessary to confess the sins of omission as well as commission and to admit every flaw in his character, trying to find peace. And he never found that peace until he understood the idea that Jesus Christ took his place on the cross and bore the punishment that was due to his people, and through his perfect merit and obedience on the cross, the righteousness of God has been imputed to all of the objects of his love. And when he understood that, Luther found peace. And Luther, of course, was a very, we would call it, he was the quintessential alpha male. He was a type A personality. He was a leader. He was outspoken. In fact, he said several things that many people today would find very objectionable. You know, Luther said, "I know that God is a God of love because he created beer." That's not something you would ordinarily expect a preacher to say. Luther said the devil is God's devil. And you might say, what did he mean by that? He meant that he's not outside. His infernal assaults are not beyond God's restraining providence, and that the God who limits him will one day call him to final judgment. So Luther's also the one that says, love God, sometimes I hate him. As he talked about the fact that he couldn't seem to get by with any immoral or sinful action in his life, and he knew that God would bring every work into judgment. So he made a lot of outlandish statements, but he was just the man that was the man of the hour that was needed in that day when the empire was so impregnable. I mean, the religious institution, the establishment, was a formidable foe. And Luther believed that the church, quote-unquote, had captured the Bible and were keeping it hostage from the people. And he painted the picture of the walls of Jericho. And he said, the Roman Catholic Church is Jericho, and they've built these impenetrable walls around the Word of God so that the common person can't get to it. They've written it in official Latin, which only the ultra-educated can read and understand, and therefore they rely on their priest to tell them what it says, and then rely on their priest to tell them what it means. And of course, the priest could be selective and choose only those passages that he wanted, or he could mix human opinion or the tradition of the church fathers in with the Word of God. And as people were becoming increasingly individualistic because of the Renaissance, they were starting to challenge the powers that be. They were starting to question and to say, now, is that really true? And why are we doing this? As there was this grassroots uprising and momentum toward people who would no longer accept the principles of feudalism, that the ruling class says what we are supposed to do and we're just expected to obey it. As they began to challenge that, it was ripe for Luther to come along and to publicize the things that many of the common people were thinking and feeling. Now, Luther wrote several pamphlets. After he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, and the first of those theses says, when our Lord and Master said repent, he willed that the whole life of believers would be one of continual repentance. That is, it's a constant turning. Every day we need to change our thinking. Every day we need to conform ourselves back to the Word of God. Every day we need to die to self and to live more and more unto him, instead of just coming every once in a while and paying a few pennies or putting a coin in the coffer, or instead of making confession once a week or once a month or whatever. He says the whole life of and Luther had 95 of those points that challenged. Then he wrote a couple of pamphlets, one of which was entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And in this pamphlet, he made a bunch of people mad as he basically talked about the elite within Catholicism as the Babylonians, who had captured the people and were holding them hostage or in bondage. And he called for people to break free. He called for liberty for the people. And Erasmus, watching all of this from Italy, said that Luther's only error is that he has challenged the glory of the Pope and the pocketbook of the priests.
Right.
That's his only error. So Erasmus was really, to use a technical term, in cahoots. He was in agreement with Luther. And Luther, once he had written these books and so forth, was called, you may remember, to the Diet at Worms, in which he was accused of heresy. And that's where he made that famous statement when he was asked, are these your books, Martin? And he said, they are. And he was then asked, will you recant of the things that you've written? And Luther asked for a night to pray about it. And that night he spent in prayer and in meditation. And the next day he stood before that assembly and he said, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I cannot and will not recant, for my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I take my stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Amen. Luther said, unless you can prove to me by the Bible that what I've written is incorrect, or by evident reason, that is common sense, if you can show me by just the principles of logic that I have erred, then I won't retract what I've written. For that rebellion and obstinacy, a papal bull called Exsurge Domine was issued against Martin Luther on June 15, 1520, that gave him 60 days to burn his books, to repent, to renounce everything that he had espoused, and if he didn't, then he was to be banished. Luther, knowing that there had been several threats on his life and that the momentum was building against him, I mean, this papal bull was not simply a piece of paper, but it represented a number of underground militia activities that were attempting to assassinate him. Luther took refuge incognito for about 12 years in the castle of a friend. And while he was retired anonymously in this castle, and people looked for him like they looked for Elijah probably during his day, but without success, Luther devoted his efforts, since he could not preach, since he could not circulate with the people, he devoted his efforts to translating the Bible from not the Latin Vulgate, but the same Bible that Erasmus had used for his Latin version. He devoted his energy to translating the Bible from the Greek text, the Textus Receptus, into the German language. In the year 1522, September of that year, he published the New Testament in German. A printer in Wittenberg printed the first copies, probably brought him into great danger. But of course, Luther's name was not attached to it. He had done this work anonymously. He didn't advertise that I've done the translation. But as soon as it hit the market, the higher-ups in the established church suspected that this was the kind of thing that he would do. That was in September 1522. By the summer of the next year, 1523, he had added to the New Testament the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And then by the year 1534, 12 years after he went underground, if you please, he had finished the entire Old and New Testaments. And this Bible, known as the as Martin Luther's German Bible, you'll see it on the list that I've given you, came from the Textus Receptus. Now, there was an Englishman who had been watching all of this, who was Luther's contemporary. His name was William Tyndale. And Tyndale had seen the original version of Luther's New Testament in 1522, his German Bible, translated from the Textus Receptus, And Tyndale, who is widely regarded as the most formative influence in the eventual publication of the King James Bible. Tyndale was inspired by Luther's success to do the same for the English-speaking people that Luther had done for the German people, to put the Bible from the Greek text into their native language. And in the year 1525, Tyndale published his English version of the New Testament. This is the first English Bible that came from the Textus Receptus. John Wycliffe's Bible came from the Latin Vulgate. It was an English Bible, but it came from a different family of manuscripts. But the family of manuscripts that gave birth to the publication of our King James Bible, William Tyndale's Bible in 1525, was the first to follow the received text. Now, I'll stop right there tonight, but the next time we will discuss at further length William Tyndale's influence and some other interesting features that developed during the Protestant Reformation. And next time we'll also talk about other Bibles, English Bibles, such as the Coverdale Version, the Matthew's Bible, the Geneva Bible, and Theodore Beza's Bible. Beza was John Calvin's contemporary, and it was Theodore Beza's French text that influenced Calvin so.